Well, once again, we are grateful to have the freedom in our country to worship together and to assemble together without being persecuted for it. And to that, we give our thanks to our military establishment. By the way, the Medal of Honor recipient that flashed by on the pre-Bible class show is going to be newly awarded the Medal of Honor. He will be the first living recipient since the Vietnam War. And so he is Army, Afghanistan, and until I find out different, I don't know really how to pronounce his name. But he was notified, and I don't have his citation. He hasn't actually been awarded it yet, so we're grateful for his service. We also are enormously grateful for the fact that God has given us his preserved, protected word, that we have all of the words perfectly preserved and accurately translated in our English language that allow us to follow the sonship curriculum to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And the more I've studied this book, the more fantastic it is to have in my possession this that truly is more precious than rubies and silver and gold. And as we gather together this morning and get ourselves back to the book of Romans and to our curriculum for sonship edification, we certainly are reminded of the words that David told his son when he first exhorted him as his son, when he said these words. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9, and we will be in doing a little bit of a review, but my goal today, anyway, if possible, is to get all the way down through verse 18. So we have verses 14 through 18 is the section that we've been working on, and we'll ease ourselves into this just a little bit. I was looking on the board back here. We've discussed in a Bible class previous to this, or in a question and answer session, the possibility of getting some help on being able to talk to folks about right division, and I recommended a book by C.R. Stamm. I don't recommend everything Stamm writes. I'm not saying that I agree with everything that he writes, but his little book on things that differ is a very good thing to kind of put in front of someone new to this and say, well, do you see this? Well, this is Paul, this is Israel, this is Paul. But I came across one of Keith's pamphlets, and it looks like that we're out of them. But there's one on that he's got on the Apostle Paul that has about 18 differences that you can set in front of somebody, and it kind of does the same thing that things that differ do. So I'm going to try to at least get some of these filled in back here that we've neglected. I don't like seeing a board that's all got holes in it and everything, but we'll try to get Dennis Bray may be coming up. If not, then I'll have him or order some of those that we can maybe put in there. And if you can get a hold of that one, I can't remember the name of it. It was something about the Apostle Paul, but that one back there, it says the Apostle Paul and his unique apostleship or something. That one's not the one I'm after. So maybe some of you already got it because it's been picked over, and you might have that one. But that one was really good too as well. But if you're interested in things that differ, I'll give you the website, you can order that yourself from the company that produces that. All right. As far as that goes, that's really all the announcements I have. So following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to set aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties, and things that would occupy your thoughts and mind today, and now begin focusing your attention upon this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of gathering together in this building to worship you through the study of your word and through its effectual working. And when those living words that you have written to us live in us, there is no higher form of worship or power than that. And we just thank you for the power that is contained in grace and the power that's contained in your word to be able to not only overcome, but for us to be more than conquerors in Christ, and that what all that means to us as we have gone through our sonship orientation and now look to complete our sonship establishment in these next three chapters. We thank you for the background work that we have done and for how you have put your word together so perfectly that we might be able to understand and appreciate its sense and its sequence and the power that all of that has within our inner man. We just pray that we continue to gather your information, to deal with it honestly, and to deal with your text honestly, and allow it to have its effectual work within us. We thank you again for Jesus Christ and his cross and the sacrifice that he produced and gave for us there, that we might have the redemption that includes this sonship life. We just pray that we will have your wisdom in the matters that are about to be discussed, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last time this morning, I think I'm going to go through this little chart that I've been working off of and just bring us back up to speed as we kind of set aside. I looked at the whole issue, and I know that it's been very, very sketchy of what we went through in looking at the period of time of repentance to Israel that was given after the cross, the death, burial, the resurrection, even the ascension of Jesus Christ. So that you have at least a just understanding now that I'm not just saying things anymore that you're taking for granted, but that you've actually seen that Genesis through Malachi is not our program. It's God's program with Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not our program. And while some who would even claim to rightly divide the word of truth to say that Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, is the beginning of the church age, they say, they have to leech back into the gospel accounts and say there is preparation being done there for it. That is not true. There is no preparation for a dispensational change in any four of the gospels, including John 14, 15, 16, and so forth. There is no change in program in the opening seven chapters of the book of Acts. That is repentance to Israel. The only time that you are aware that something's not running according to normal or according to their program is when Acts 8 has Philip going up to Samaria, and then you have Peter and John going up there and having to give by the laying on of the hands the Holy Ghost to those who have responded positively. That still is not indicating a change in program. It just tells them things aren't going in our program quite the way we thought they were. It's not until you get, of course, to Acts chapter 9 when Jesus Christ winds up on this earth again, when he is not supposed to be here. The next time he was supposed to be on this earth, to physically touch this earth, was when he touched the Mount of Olives, when he came back after and to have his great and terrible day after the day of the Lord's wrath had nearly completely run its course. He comes back, his second coming. And so this is new, this is unprophesied, unexpected, unknown, unheard of, anywhere in God's Word. And Paul is saved as Saul of Tarsus, he's saved in Damascus and raised up as a brand new apostle, and God begins a new program. But what we have been concerned with over the last few Bible classes is to track along with this in the way in which God gives us the information to understand and appreciate. And what he does, instead of talking about time past but now to come, he actually comes along and uses an incident with Peter as he informs Peter about this change in program that he's made, never tells him why up to this point, he will later on, but he has to inform Peter that this dispensation is underway, something new has begun, something that has been unprophesied and unheard of now is actually underway. And there at Cornelius' house, and the incident with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, Peter is informed that things not only are not going according to the program, but something entirely new has begun that has to. And this is what needs to be clicking in your thinking when you think about rightly dividing the word of truth And as we get back to Romans 9, you'll see the importance of legalities to God, our Heavenly Father, that legally He can do this, and this legally demands a change in program because God, with Cornelius, has shown Peter that He has changed the status of the Gentiles in His sight. No longer is He looking at the Gentiles as the uncircumcision that is far off, that has this middle wall of partition. But He sees now Jew and Gentile both on the same level now. And in spite of Israel, and in spite of Israel's program, and in spite of the way in which information was supposed to be going out, God now has changed the program because He has now proven to Peter, by what we went through with Cornelius, that the status of the Gentiles is now changed in His eyes. That happened in Israel's program. So that demands, that legally demands a new program be brought into effect, and that's exactly what happens. Of course, what that then does is it throws the whole issue of Israel's future into doubt, maybe, or into question. And once that's thrown into question, where is the information that occurs, since and sequence-wise, that tells you about their, what was prophesied so long ago, future? And of course, when Paul writes Romans through Philemon in the book of Romans, you don't find Israel's future being discussed in Acts from chapter 11 to 28. It's not brought up. It is, however, brought up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's where you're informed about the fulfillment of God's program with Israel, that it's not in question, that whole issue is not in doubt, but that whole issue is going to go on exactly as God talked about it. Paul is going to give additional information only found in his epistles. It's not found anywhere from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Acts. It's not found anywhere in Hebrews 1:1 to the end of the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. And what I'm speaking about is this issue of the rapture, or God taking out the church, the body of Christ. That is only talked about by the Apostle Paul. And so there's an end to this dispensation of grace. And when that dispensation of grace ends, those books of Hebrews through the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, are going to be part of Israel's continued, resumed, fulfilled, and prophesied program that takes all of the things that were sitting back here from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts and grabs a hold of all those and connects them and ties them all together and actually fulfills God's purpose with Israel, which is to repossess this earth for Himself. He's going to already have repossessed the heavenly places by putting us and installing us out there in the creature. So that's, for the last time, the kind of linear way in which we have been looking at this particular chart, or looking at the way God does things. And therefore that means, as we ended our last class, that instead of thinking time past but now to come, God uses this terminology like He did with John the Baptist, that this was a period of time when His hand was with Israel. His hand was with him, with John. And that was at a climactic time, at a critical crisis epoch-making event, which is when John came onto the scene and kicked off and initiated the final climactic stage of God's program with Israel. It does have two installments to it, but it's still the climactic stage, and it was an epoch-making event. The next time you see that occur is there with Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, when God now has turned to the Gentiles, and He has now begun a new program, and His hand now is with them. And so now you have the terminology God Himself uses. If we read on there, we didn't, but if you did read on, you'll know that shortly after that event takes place, Paul goes up to Antioch, and they get a new name in Antioch. Those Gentile believers get a new name in Antioch. And you know what their name was called? Yeah, they were first called Christians there. And so therefore, we can talk about it. The hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with them. And now, as Paul will inform us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled, he will talk about over there in chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. And so these things of gathering and understanding the information as your Father gives it to you are going to become more and more critical as we go on. As I said, we're not going to go away from time past, but now to come. But now we should have some just foundation in which to build and understand that, so that if somebody says, well, that's Ephesians, but what about this or that, you have some information now to how to handle that. All right? So let's come back now, and you should have your Bibles now open. That's about as far as I'm going. We could have gone on and on and on with this, and it's just a fascinating study. But I was after just trying to get you a gist understanding, especially so that we don't have something left off or a portion of God's Word left off of our timeline. So as we come back then to Romans, let's go back to the outline here, and we're going to get ourselves back up to speed this morning, and we'll be taking off here. Is everybody okay with going back? I'm not asking if you have any questions. I'm sure you do. But is there just something that says, oh, wait, I just can't do that? Because I want to get back to Romans. And I think you're ready to. I think we've got enough. I agree. I'm more than anybody. I don't think I'd ever take that section that we just went through and put it on the website and say this is great teaching on the repentance to Israel, because it wasn't. It was just very, very sketchy. It was not even, to call it basic is hardly even right. I'm assuming that you've read it and you've worked some of these things out on your own. But we're going to come back then to Romans chapter 9, since there's no burning holes or questions or things like that. So we'll come back to Romans chapter 9. I just want to once again set forth some very simple issues that we have covered that bring us down to the second anticipated misunderstanding of Romans 9:14 through 18. And you understand and appreciate that all of the things, and if it's not happening, you need to go back. If you need to from time to time, you should go back and reread Romans 8, especially 14 to the end of the chapter, and remind yourself of the kind of I want to say spirit, but small case s spirit, but the kind of emotion and the kind of godly ambition and enthusiasm that was created as you went down, especially from Romans 8:28 down to the end of the chapter. And those are good things to remind yourself of, that you now have the qualifications actually to utilize Romans 8:28. You know how to do that. You know about the chain of provision that your Father made for you, and your heart has been probed in all of these things. And now we should approach this again with a new perspective than the way it was when we first approached it. Because when we first hit Romans 9:1, I was so much thinking chart as I was teaching it, that even to me, even though I didn't tell you about it, I didn't really see fully, and I'm not saying I fully see everything, but I didn't really fully grasp the need as I should have for God giving us this information. But it stands to reason now, because until he says this, that whole issue of Israel's future is thrown into doubt. We don't know this until he says it. And so he's going to inform us of this. And along with that, we get to learn about his character and his nature and all those other wonderful things that we talked about as we approach it now. And so this is it should be so much more needful and natural in your mind to have these three chapters, because you as a son are going to be responsible as you begin your first day of education in Romans 12 and you begin the first day of instruction in godly wisdom. You are responsible to know clearly where your words are, to perceive your words of understanding, and your desire is not to be a fool in your Father's eyes. Your desire is to understand how this curriculum, when I walk into the classroom my first day, is supposed to work for me. I'm not going to be molded into an Israelite. I'm not going to be shaped into a messianic Gentile / Jewish version of Jesus as he walked on this earth, but I'm going to be conformed into the image of Christ as Christ Jesus is now, as he exists now, as he thinks now, as he is concerned with things now, as he suffers now. And therefore, my whole focus is upon what he's going to do with me as he trains me day by day to be released from this earth, taken with him, and placed into positions of actually functioning and running that creature. And for some of you, hopefully, when you reach that point of being the man of understanding, have the grand privilege of entering into your Father's counsel and him coming along and saying, "Son, here's some portions of the creature that I intentionally have not planned for. I want you and me to sit down and discuss how we're going to put this into operation together." So, and that, I still say to this day, I don't know how you feel about it, but to me it's the most exciting thing my mind has ever grasped, that my Father could ever even think of me in terms of that. And so that grand carrot that's being dangled out in front of me impels me on to take very much care in what he tells me and how he tells it to me. And so we come to chapter 9 with that enthusiasm and that ambition. We're not dismayed by three chapters. We're going to survey it. We'll be in chapter 12, should be there easily before year's end, so I'm still on track. We're not going to be years out or anything like that. We're just a few weeks away from really getting into our education in earnest. So that's good news for you today. So you come along, and the first thing out of the box here, as you well know, the Apostle Paul comes along and he declares the fact that God has not fulfilled his program or his purpose with Israel, and he states for us the position that Israel now is in. And that is very critical. And so therefore, verses 1 through 5, we're not going to go through all of this, I'm just going to, especially these five verses, then we'll jump down to where we are. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." That's the operative expression. "Accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the servants of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And what we've noted, without going into any great detail, is once again, that is the position Paul states that Israel is now in. They are accursed from Christ. And we now know how that could take place, and we're going to be informed of exactly why they're accursed from Christ. But hearing that they're accursed from Christ raises questions in a person's thinking. And so that's the status Israel is in. That's the status they were in, really, at the end of Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts chapter 7, with the stoning of Stephen and Christ standing to judge, Israel now has been put into this position of being accursed from Christ. But that also puts them in a position where God is going to do something that he hasn't talked about before. He has suspended his dealings now with Israel according to his program to utilize them as the mechanical means by which he's going to repossess the earth. The things that are listed there that pertain to Israel are not being realized by them now. And that's important for us to recognize. Israel is not being dealt with by God today. That nation, I mean as a nation, I'm not talking about an individual Jew. An individual Jew has every opportunity to believe like you and I do. So that's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about Israel is that nation. God isn't dealing with them as a nation right now. He's not dealing with them according to his plan and his program or prophecy. And I know you know this, and I'm preaching to the choir, but it just needs to be said, because everybody else seems to think that every little time Iran hiccups, or every time you get a sneeze coming out of Iraq, or China starts looking longingly toward the West, that somehow there's prophecy that's all of a sudden triggered And one of the problems we have is it's also lauded in song. Prophecies are fulfilled all around me, some songs say, and all this kind of business. And hopefully you never hear those kinds of songs. Those are some of the crazy things that come across my path every once in a while. But nevertheless, it needs to be said. There's no prophecy being fulfilled today whatsoever. We're just waiting time in God's long-suffering and His graciousness until His graciousness and long-suffering says, I'm going to take you out. And so this new dispensation of Gentile grace is now underway. And so the question arises, what's God done? That makes more sense to us now, since we know tracking sense and sequence-wise, that would be something we would naturally think that's beyond the minds of everybody. Well, what have you done with Israel to get them in this position of having their entire program suspended at the present time, and what are you going to do with them? What about all the things that you promised? And all of these objections and these questions and misunderstandings get raised here. And all of these, kind of like what you've been used to doing back up there with Romans 8:28, where when you come to the five probing questions of verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Well, I know it's not said that way here, but everything Paul does in the remainder of chapter 9 goes back to that issue of why they're accursed from Christ and how they got into that status. And you're going to have some erroneous thoughts come along until God tells you why. And one of the first of those is the one that we dealt with first and foremost out of the box. And of course, that one, if we go back to, let's go back to our little outline here. The first one out of the box is, and by the way, from actually verse 6 all the way down through verse 29, comprises these common erroneous misunderstandings and objections. And the very first one of those was verse 6 through 13. And the issue is, well, then what has happened to Israel? And the issue there, as you see in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And the question is, has the word of God then had been ineffectual? Has it taken none effect with them? And as we see, though that might seem so, Paul shows that's not the case at all. In fact, God's word all along has been calling out those in Israel's program who will fulfill His plan and His purpose. And so that particular issue is the really the first misunderstanding that we went through. And Paul goes down from verse 6 down through verse 13, and he dismisses that entire thinking. And so you have actually Paul coming along and again talking about the fact that another reason has to be understood, that this one can't be that reason. And as we have seen, he comes along and proves this through the use of really Isaac and Jacob, and how that they had responded positively to the call of God. And that was one of the most important aspects to that particular thing. Because the charge, of course, is God's word being effectual, or it's taken none effect. And so you have the issue that God's word really has been doing its job all along. And he takes two of Abraham's sons to prove that. And as it says, they come out of that word of promise. And God was calling out from Israel not a physical seed, but he was calling out a spiritual seed, and that spiritual seed had been responding positively to God's call all along. That is the issue concerning God's word. And as he ends this, he quotes from Malachi there and talks about the fact that his love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau was really on the basis of the fact that Jacob responded to the call and Esau did not respond to the call. And so that's just a little reminder, I guess, of some of the things that we have been looking at there in that first misunderstanding. Well, that takes us then to the second misunderstanding. And the second misunderstanding occurs down here in Romans 9:14-18. And we've got a little summary statement on that. And we asked, all right, is God being unrighteous? Let's just read through this section. And then we will get back into it where we left off. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Once that first misunderstanding is put on the table, it's been proven wrong and then dismissed and jettisoned. That's not the reason why Israel's in the status of being accursed from Christ. You've got to look somewhere else. And the next place your mind goes to is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. This is the charge of unrighteousness with God. And is there unrighteousness with God? Not at all, as Paul's going to show. In spite of his program with Israel, God has the right to be gracious and merciful to whom he will, and that includes the Gentiles. And God has the right to delay and declare even another purpose that he has in mind to accomplish can be put into effect. So he has the right to delay fulfilling his declared purpose with Israel, and he has the right, as we will see, to accomplish an entirely different purpose that he has in mind. And he has always reserved himself the right to do that. And as we will see, Paul will take this up, lay it on the table, he will challenge the charge, he will prove it wrong, and then he will dismiss it out of your thinking. And with a God forbid, this is to be dismissed forever. You're to never think this again. All right. Let me think. Let me just look here and see if there's anything else I wanted to cover. I don't think there's anything else I wanted to cover as far as going over any kind of review. Let's move on and put these verses up here. Verses 14 through 18. I will say this. I taught this before, but I want to underscore this. When he says in verse 14 and sets forth the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You have to keep these God forbids kind of within their context. They're not, don't just take each one of them to mean the exact, don't standardize them all. And we know that God forbid, may genoi in the Greek, that is a very powerfully strong way for God to say, God forbid you come along and think any more like that. Don't think that thought. But it's not just coming along here and saying, well, that's an appalling thing to think, that God's being unrighteousness. Now, granted, God forbid is that, but that phrase, God forbid, is Paul coming along, and actually what he's going to do then by giving us the information he does, he's saying he doesn't want you to think that. He wants you to think this. He wants you to think something else. And that something else occurs in two parts, as we will see. And here's the thing he sets forth. Here's what I want you to think, and then he gives it to you. He gives you the doctrine to change your mind and get you to think the way that God thinks about this particular issue. Now, the first misunderstanding, as we looked at it before, and hopefully with this little bit of review and you scanning your Bible here and everything, you remember some of these things. I hope your memory works better than what I think it does. But remember that it took one basic issue to be set forth as evidence to prove that God has put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, and Paul prove it's that it's not the issue that the Word of God has had none effect. That's not right. That's wrong. And to prove that wrong, he only sets one basic issue in front of you, and he produces the evidence that God's Word has been doing its job all along in calling out a spiritual seed of Abraham. It's been not merely a physical seed. That That may seem like a boring issue, but man, if you could only see what's going on in my mind. Because that issue is actually the issue that stands behind, one of the issues that stands behind the whole development of the vain religious system of Israel. Because by the time that Jesus was on this earth, after the 400 years of silence had run its course, and by the way, that's just God being silent. That's not Bible scholars being silent. They had lots to say. They had tons of things to say and write. And they had so layered the Word of God with corruption that by the time Christ was here, one of the greatest parts of his earthly ministry was stripping away the corrupted doctrine. And one of the major corrupted doctrines was the issue that we be Abraham's seed and that we have natural righteousness and we have natural holiness. I love those times in the gospel accounts when they're taking on Jesus Christ. And they're especially like they're in John 8 when they're debating the issue of who their father is and everything. And they're looking in the very face of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. And they're actually charging him in a backhanded way when he says, "We know who our father is." Yeah, but what they're implying is, you're from Joseph isn't your father. Mary got pregnant without Joseph. And so you're just some bastard child. But that was really something not just to point names and throw mud at Christ, but it was actually to challenge that particular doctrine of being Abraham's seed and being naturally righteous and naturally holy. And I think it's the quintessential point of hypocrisy of all time for some seminary professor, which is what they were, a Pharisee, to stand there and point a finger at the only human being who ever was born naturally righteous and naturally holy and claim that he was not and they were. So this isn't a small issue at all. And this is an issue in that first misunderstanding that I think has enormous meaning because of how many connections it makes. But the issue is that God wasn't merely calling out a physical seed. You know, I don't think Jesus ever said whoop-de-doo, but he could have there. We be Abraham's seed. Whoop-de-doo. Big deal. That's not the issue. You guys have totally missed the boat. You don't understand the word that you proclaim you preach. Of course, it was a closed issue to them by that time. They were totally blind to it. And those who responded to God's call, that spiritual seed was called out of Isaac, and it was repeated again in Jacob. And the Word of God was. You could see it in that. You could see it in their scriptures. They could look them up, and they could read about Jacob and Isaac, and they could read about the 12 sons of Jacob and how the Word of God effectually worked from Abraham all the way down through God's program with Israel. But now this second misunderstanding, and even though there were two sides to it, one being with Isaac and the other being with Jacob, but it was still one main issue disproving that first charge or first misunderstanding. This one's different. When you look up on the board, this, by the way, I've decided is one of those, I'm going to mark this out in my mind that if I ever get to talk to somebody, this is one, I just collect these things like some people collect stamps. I collect little snippets from God's Word that so clearly set forth how that these English words of logic work to take us flawlessly through a body of information step by step exactly the way the writer intended for you to go through it. This is a classic example of that. But what we actually have here when he says, is there unrighteousness with God? That's going to take not one, but two parts to be able to fully root that thing out and dismiss it. It's going to take two pieces of evidence. And therefore, after the second misunderstanding gets set forth there in verse 14, you're going to get all of that uprooted now and all of that challenged and proven wrong and dismissed in two parts, so to speak. And you have part one, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You almost, it's one of those places where it's not written, but you almost You're almost leaning. It's like those things in music. They're called leading tones. And a leading tone leads you to you're anticipating the next chord is supposed to come up. Even though you know nothing about music, if you were sitting down and you heard in fact, Mozart used to do this, and it would drive his father crazy. His dad took naps in the afternoon. Mozart would come along and play a piece, and he would come to the end of it, and it'd be one of those things, like if it was an orchestral type piece, it would be bum, 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 da, 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 da. And then he'd walk away. And his father would lay there, and he couldn't stand it anymore, and finally go over to the piano and go, da, 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 and finally finish it off. And then he could go and finish his nap. Music is like that. It has chords and tones that, even though you may not have any musical ability whatsoever, you say, well, that didn't end right. Your ear knows that. Your eye knows, almost by instinct, when he says, God forbid, you should ask the question, why? And that's why verse 15 starts off with the word for. That English word of logic, of further explanation and further amplification, but it's going to be an explanatory issue. He's going to set forth his first part of the evidence that God is not at all unrighteous. He is consistent. By the way, charging God with unrighteousness is tantamount to charging God with being unfair and inconsistency. Is God unrighteous in stopping that program of Israel and turning to the Gentiles, putting Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ? Paul comes along and says, for, he saith to Moses. And then you come down, how does verse 16 start? So, what's the next word? So then. You have a so then. What's he doing? I don't think so. I don't think it's further amplification. A so then, yeah, it's like a mini conclusion. But he's not going to have a hard conclusion quite yet, because he's not done with all the evidence. So then, with that in view, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We'll understand that in a few minutes. But then, verse 17, now you have another word of further explanation again. He starts a second part, because he's not going to talk about the reserve clause with Moses. And by the way, do you see what Paul's doing in his mind, what God's having him do? He goes back. Where's the reserve clause? Exodus what? 33, exactly. But then he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Is he going up or back? Still going backwards. He's going back even farther than Exodus 33. Pharaoh, the issue with Pharaoh and Moses actually begins back in chapter 4 and runs through about chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. So there's something about what God does with Moses in the reserve clause that you and I have come to appreciate. And there's something about what God does with Pharaoh. And if you don't have both these parts, you don't fully have the evidence to dismiss forever the idea that God putting Israel in the status of accursed from Christ, turning to the Gentiles in a new dispensation of Gentile grace, that is no way unrighteous. And there's two pieces of evidence, and you've got to have them both, or you're going to be vulnerable to thinking God could be unrighteous in his dealings with Israel. You've got to have both of these. You've got to have the one about Moses and the reserve clause, and the other one about Pharaoh and what he does with Pharaoh. And then in verse 18, you get the hard conclusion. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So, make sense? Everybody following? All right. Well, let's get to this second misunderstanding then. Paul comes along once again and says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Why? For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, many conclusion, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So you get in each part one verse of evidence, one verse of conclusion. It's really a beautifully constructed little piece. Even though it's just five verses, it's really beautifully done, and they're very easy to follow, like kind of English words of logic 101. They're very easy to follow. It's a lot of fun. But anyway, I always have more fun with the easy things than with the hard things. Well, anyway, as Paul sets forth the evidence to prove there is not any unrighteousness with God in any way, his first part of the evidence, let's focus our attention for now right here in verse 15, is focused upon an appeal to something that God did with Moses. God explained something to Moses that has a parallel with what he's done with Israel now. So that period in which he sets forth the reserve clause has a parallel to what he's done with Israel now. And we're going to go back. I know we've recently gone over this, so we don't have to go over it in any great detail, but we are going to go back and look at it. Because if you understand and appreciate what God said to Moses back there in Exodus 30, and by the way, this isn't just the actual verse that's used by Paul in verse 15. That's a quote, a quotation from Exodus 33. That's verse 19. But to really get that, it's like any time the Bible takes you back to a verse, God is the same way that he's always been. He doesn't just come along and expect you to grab a verse and pull it out of its roots. He expects you to go back and get the context surrounding it. And really what you need there is chapter 32, 33, and 34. All three of those chapters is what you actually need. But you have what you've got here is if you understand and appreciate what God says to Moses back there in Exodus 33, you'll realize he's not being in any way unrighteous at all in suspending his program with Israel and bringing in this new dispensation and grace in which we live. And, of course, what Paul, as I say, is referring to is sitting in one verse. That's the verse he describes. There's some word changes that are made, but those are made by the Holy Spirit for various reasons, and he has the right to alter his text because he has the copyright to it. But we have recently dealt with this issue of what we commonly call the reserve clause. We did this in our little survey of God's program with Israel. That's our identity of it. That's not what God calls it, but to make sure that we can say something very quickly that clicks in your mind, it's that reserve clause contained in the law contract God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that covers a period of time. So that reserve clause, in that God reserves, the reason I call it a reserve clause is because God reserves to himself the right to operate outside the law contract if he so chose. He has to do that. This is the beginning. And again, all these pieces should now click and come together in your mind. Everything that God set out to do with the nation of Israel is going to be accomplished on the basis of what? His Jehovahness and his grace. Even though they go under, foolishly agree to go under the law contract, and God gives them three honest opportunities to back out of that thing, and they still say no each time, God has, and you should appreciate this as him being your father, a nature and a character and essence in which he is still going to find a way to operate with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And he knew that Israel going into this was going to learn a hard, long, bitter, horrible lesson. And he puts them under sin's dominion, which is what the law is, to be put under the dominion of sin. That's not my words. That's Paul's. That's God's words. That's what the law became. It became putting man under sin's dominion. And sin now is going to have to teach them just how rotten they really are and how naturally unholy and naturally unrighteous they really are. But even as they cross that critical barrier of a contract and entering into a binding contractual agreement called a covenant with God on the basis of producing their own righteousness and their own sanctification, their own holiness, God had to reserve himself the right to operate outside of that if he chose to do. Otherwise, he would have to do what? Wipe them out. He would have to kill them all, including Moses. He'd have to kill them all. Or he could kill them all up to Moses. And this is the beginning of a packet or package of things that God puts into place that will allow for him to still function with them, operate with them, and do for them according to his Jehovahness and his grace what they couldn't do for themselves. And when I say it's a package, what's one of the other things in that package? Not only is it the reserve clause, but we studied another one of these, a major one. Can you think of it? The additional covenant, what's commonly called the Palestinian covenant. This comes before that. So this is, again, making a lot of connections in your thinking of how critical of an issue this is, this reserve clause contained in the law covenant. So in that reserve clause, God chose to reserve himself the right to operate outside the law contract. He declares that to Moses, and he declares it to Moses in Israel's program. And if it were not for that reserve clause, God couldn't deal with Israel on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace at all. He would have to come along and destroy them all. And so now you should remember about how God used the reserve clause quite often. In fact, come back. I want to just take a look at it here, and I know we're about out of time, so we're going to just get into this. If I don't get through just the first half, I wanted to get through both parts of this today, but we'll see how that goes. Come back to Exodus 33, and as you're turning back there, some of my pages are a little messed up. As you're coming back there, remind yourself a little bit of how does, when we were looking at, let's put a timeline chart on the board. When we were looking at God's program with Israel, and we were kind of going through that Exodus stage of it, after the formation stage, the Exodus stage of it, and then as you start going on into the five courses of punishment, you should remember how God used the reserve clause quite often. He would use this time and time again throughout his program with Israel. And we studied and looked at several of those. If you remember that you actually see God doing this in all five of the courses of punishment. What was the first one where it comes up? Yeah, in Judges 1, or Judges 2, actually. Judges 2:16. Israel's going along, they've gone under the law contract, Moses dies, Joshua is raised up, go through the book of Joshua, they've crossed over, they start conquering the land, and things start going badly at the end. Joshua gives one of the greatest speeches ever given by any human being at the end of the book of Joshua. And the book of Judges opens up in chapter 1, and they come up against some chariots of iron, and they can't defeat them. Something's going wrong. They're going under the first course of punishment. And then you come down, we won't look at it, but you know the verse. You come down to that marvelous 16th verse of Judges chapter 2, and you have that magnificent word, "Nevertheless, God raised up judges which delivered Israel out of the hand of those that spoiled them." He didn't have to do that. That's a That's a great example of him operating outside of the law contract. The law contract strictly said, there was no fine print that said, well, you're going to kind of go under these courses of punishment. You're going to go under their full weight. And they knew going in, if we break this contract, this is what we get. Well, let's look here, and all we got time to do for this first session is just kind of read it. Excuse me. As I said, you should, if you just let your eyes flip back to chapter 32, this is the point in the movie when Charlton Heston, isn't it terrible that you have to put it in terms of what we see on TV? This is the point in the movie when Charlton Heston is now coming down with the Ten Commandments. And this is where, who was the guy? Edward G. Robinson, the most horribly miscast individual in the history of cinema, was casting Edward G. Robinson, having anything to do. It sounds like he's right out of the Bronx or New York or something. And he can't shed that accent. And all I can think of when I see him is when he's in those shoot 'em up, cops and robbers movies. And I just like him to say, "She guys, okay, here, she here, yeah, 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 okay, Moses, we're gonna do this, we're gonna do that. She, you dirty rat, whatever." But this is that point in the movie. Now let's forget the dumb movie, because the dumb movie was dumb and it was wrong. They couldn't even have the heart to kill off Pharaoh, because, like I said, Yul Brynner was too big of a box office draw. You just can't kill him off. But God had no problem killing Pharaoh off. This is when Aaron's down there, and he makes that golden calf. And this is right after the golden calf incident. Moses comes down there. And they've broken the law before they even get it, before it's even cool. The things that Moses does immediately after that are fascinating. He has them, he divides them. Who is on the Lord's side? The Levites actually begin destroying those who are not on the Lord's side. This is one of the reasons why some of these guys become the priest of Israel. But all of that really is the background on this, and we're going to come back to something that I may have neglected talking about before, but as chapter 33 opens up at that golden calf incident, God is now to the point where they get one of the first tastes of impending, total, complete destruction and annihilation that God legally can do. They are now looking down the loaded, cocked barrel of God's wrath in all righteousness, in all legality, in all rightness to come upon them. And Moses steps in and says, "Wait a minute. Isn't there anything we can do here?" And basically, isn't there anything you can do? And since we're out of time, we'll just jump down to the verse, and then I'll expound on this a little bit when we come back, because there's a place I want to show you that have you ever been in this position? I don't know if you have or not, but I have. It's only been once or twice in my life. But if you haven't, you probably will be. Where you're so perplexed and you're so, the pressure and the difficulty of whatever the experience is that you are going through is so bad that even as you talk, you come to the end of words and you can't even complete a sentence. It just, you literally come to the point where you can't even form another word in your brain. You've said, and you can't say anymore. Moses came to that point. And by the way, you can actually physically see it in the Bible. I'll show it to you next session. And with that as the background, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," the verse we're after is verse 19 that says in chapter 33, "And he said," God's talking to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, "before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That's the verse Paul's quoting. And the whole, that verse and its context is supposed to click in your thinking and say, of course God can do this. He's not being unrighteous whatsoever. He's operating by turning in grace to the Gentiles, and he's reserved himself the right to do so. And beginning in our next session, we'll discuss how that all comes out with some more details. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back to this passage right